Pastor Mike Favar is with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Well, last summer I had the opportunity to be preaching out in London, and I took my family along and had a chance to visit the Buckingham Palace. We signed up online and got our tickets on the internet, and we showed up where they said, which was kind of hard to find because it's kind of tucked away around the back of this big edifice there, Buckingham Palace. And as we got up to the front, of course, some of you know my daughter's situation. We're in a wheelchair. We're traveling, and we roll up to the front door there, and they go, oh, because this is a non-ADA compliant palace, by the way. There's not any ramps on that side, so they say, you'll have to go around to the front. I said, oh, okay, the front. I'll go around to the front. So they took us around to the front. And I mean the front where you see. I mean, you see this iconic Buckingham Palace. And, of course, there was something going on there, as there always is, at Victoria's Monument that's just out in front of that. I mean, thousands of people. And, of course, against the gate, where everyone kind of piles up against the gate, and they got their hands at the gate. They're taking pictures of the royal guards and all of that. All of that's going on, and we get led around to the front gate, and a guy comes, takes his keys, opens up, the security guard opens up the gate, right, and lets my little family of five through the front gate. People are looking at me like, who's that? Said, I'm the Duke of Orange County. You know, I don't know what to say. But I felt very important at that point. And it's like 100 yards to the front of the building from the gate. And so they put us in the golf cart, basically, and we get in this golf cart, and we start going. And we can't help, you know, we all got our phones, and we're starting to take, oh, don't take any pictures. Like, well, we just took about 30, so we did, because it's interesting to get behind the gate. You're looking at thousands of people that are kind of wanting to break in, and we're there like we're someone special getting driven in there. And we got driven in. If you know how it works, there's a big archway in the front which takes you into this big quad in the middle. And so then back in there, I guess there was a ramp that we were able to get up on the wheelchair. So we go through that archway that is so incredible, because if you know anything about history, right above that is the royal balcony, and so much historically has taken place there. Now, I'm not a big Brit family popular fan. I don't care about the royal family much, but I couldn't help but get back after going under that royal balcony and kind of look up some of the historic things that had happened there, because I got a view of it that most people don't get. I was going under it, and I found all the pictures I would expect to see. I mean, just certain people get up on that balcony with all the rigmarole they have out there for all these kinds of things, the coronations, and, you know, I saw pictures of Winston Churchill standing there over the top, and you got kings and princes and queens, and it's just a crazy set of the ultimate who's who, the royalty that stand up on that royal balcony. And the one that caught my attention was a video that I found, which just happened before we got there for the 90th celebration, 90th birthday celebration of Queen Elizabeth. And it's a great shot of her standing there on the balcony with her white gloves and her big hat. And as she stands there, and they've got this big parade and processional going by in front in honor of her birthday, she's flanked, of course, by her two grandsons, William and Harry. And, you know, of course, William's got a family, Kate Middleton, his wife, and then the baby George, I guess it is. I got one on the way now, I've heard. So I've become a Brit royal family watcher now. And Charlotte, that's the little girl. And so they're all there, and flanked by these guys, and they got all their royal regalia on, it looks like. And as little two-year-old George at that time, 2.5, 3 years old, he's messing around doing something, just kind of being a kid. And so William gets down on his level and actually kneels down. So you can see the royal balcony, and all you get is the front top of his body as he's down there dealing with his son. And he's right next to Queen Elizabeth. Well, he stays down there for a while. And finally, at one point, Queen Elizabeth, with her white gloves, smacks him on the side of his arm. And you can picture it barely, because she barely moves her mouth when she speaks so, you know, royally. She says, stand up, William. Prince William, Duke of Cambridge, pops up. He's got his regalia on. He's bedecked with medals and stripes and tassels. He pops up like a seventh grader, you know, just who's told to stand up straight, and pops up because grandma smacks him with her glove. It was an awesome video. I said, I like this lady. She's got just a lot of power in the back of her hand. It was awesome. And then I read more about her. And I read some articles that said she's very serious about her family, you know, performing her the royal duties the way they ought. And I don't know what to believe about what they say about her, but there are some things that she's quoted as saying that are there on record that are just awesome. One was recently she said of little Charlotte, Princess Charlotte, William's daughter, she said, maybe you read this, I don't know, maybe you're a Brit watcher. She said, she's a bossy little girl. I thought, oh man. Now I thought about being in the royal family. Can you imagine? Not only are the world's eyes on, you're getting pictures taken everywhere, you're trying to raise these kids, they're being kids and all the rest, but to have the reigning monarch chiming in on your less than royal behavior or the less than royal behavior of your children, it's just, it's got to be quite a life to live. And as I reflected on that in light of this series that we started, 10 weeks, I called it King Jesus because it started with the triumphal entry a couple weeks back when we saw Jesus presenting himself as king to Israel. And I kept recurring that theme. It took me back to last summer, and I thought, yeah, you know what? I am in the royal family. If you're a Christian, you sit here today in the royal family. And I guess it shouldn't surprise you if the king, the reigning monarch, says to you, stand up, William, or stop being so bossy. I mean, I can see the fact that we ought to expect the king saying to his children, the princes and princesses of the kingdom, you ought to act like royalty. He's got a standard, a high expectation for you and I. And as we get into the next day now, after the triumphal entry, as we reach verse 45 of Luke chapter 19, if you haven't turned there, please do. Take a look at this text. We have something that's much, much more than a backhanded, gloved hand against the arm that says, stand up, William. What we have going on right here is a pretty harsh corrective. As Jesus, who's been declared as king, walks into, now let's just be honest here, when it comes to who he is, into his royal courtyard with people that claim to be rightly related to the king, and he's got some correction, all right. Here's how we read it, verse 45, Luke 19, reading from the English Standard Version. It says, when he entered the temple, he began to drive out those who sold. And he entered the temple and began to drive. We get one verb here, drive, right? He's going to drive them out, those who sold. Now, this is the shortest, most abbreviated depiction of this scene. Matthew and Mark also depict this scene. And also, John gives us the same kind of scene, only it happened 3.5 years earlier when Jesus began his ministry. So this isn't the first time this happened. And we get more verbs and more descriptives there to see what took place. But in essence, it's driving them out, moving them out, those who sold. Now, this got to read between the lines, but there's a lot more going on here than just, hey, if you need to exchange that currency for this currency, or if you traveled as a pilgrim to the Temple Mount and you got to bring a sacrifice here, pay me and I'll give you your two turtle doves, or I'll give you the lamb or the goat. It's a lot more than that. I mean, this had turned into the strip mall, right? This turned into a Target or Walmart. I mean, this was a crazy time of people trying to make money off the people that were coming to worship. And then he starts quoting scripture, why he's doing all this, saying to them, it is written. There's a statement he loved to use. He used it in the temptation back there in Matthew chapter 4 as he was led into the wilderness. And he's quoting the scripture now. And he's quoting, first of all, Isaiah chapter 56 when he says, my house shall be a house of prayer. Then he breaks into another reference that is ripped right out of Jeremiah chapter 7. You've made it a den of robbers. The distance between what it is now and what I said it ought to be, and he's driving them out. Now, that began a connection with him sitting in the temple with people who are now listening to him teach, and a split decision, I should say, between those that hated it and those who loved it. Look at that dichotomy here, verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. Now, remember, he's only got a week left. He's going to be crucified on Friday. He's coming into the Temple Mount here, either on Monday or Tuesday, depending on the chronology. That's a whole other message. But when it comes down to it, he's going to teach during these next few days on the Temple Mount. Now, remember, our series is 10 parts as we lead to the issues that relate to the crucifixion and the trial and Pilate and all that. But in the next 7 weeks, when we continue this study, we'll see all that teaching, at least the part that the Holy Spirit decided to have recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at all that teaching. But as he's teaching there, here we get the overview, kind of the synopsis of how it all goes. You got the people that hated it. And who were they? The chief priests, the head honchos, the head spiritual honchos, and the scribes, the scholars, the copyists of the scripture, the professors of the day. And not just that, here's a general statement, the principal men, the important people. All the principal men of the people, they were seeking to not just vote no or give a thumbs down, they were seeking to destroy him. You got to shut this guy up. But, verse 48, They could not find anything they could do, at least for a few days. They'd get around to it eventually. But at least in these initial days, in this last week of Christ's earthly ministry, he said they couldn't find anything they could do. Why? Because look, he's insulated. For all the people were hanging on his words. They were drinking it in. Well, this starts, I think, a quick three observations about this particular passage that I hope would be joined together in your mind, because the king has been presented as king, and if you call him your king and Christ is Lord, which is an ancient word, I understand, we don't use it in our everyday vocabulary, but he's the boss of you, and that is Christ. We see how Christ, the king, walks into his domain, the temple courts. From the time he was 12, he's articulating this is his father's domain, and he and the father are one, and he walks into this situation, and he says, we got to clean this up. And he wants to clean it up. Why? Because he's quoting scripture, what it ought to be. What it ought to be, the king's commands for this kingly court, is that on this temple mount, people are all about prayer and seeking God. But what you've turned it into is an opportunity to leverage your bottom line and to make a lot of money. And that greed and that selfishness for commerce and being a tradesman here and a money changer, you've shown that there's a gigantic gap between the king's instructions for your life and how you ought to function here and what's actually happening. And he quotes a passage for both of those. He quotes the Isaiah passage for this is a summation of what's supposed to happen here. And he quotes the Jeremiah passage. Look, right before the Babylonian captivity, this is how bad it had gotten. He's saying now 600 years later, it's happening again. This is all about you guys. It's all about your bottom line. It's about your greed. It's about your materialism. It's not about prayer. It's not about seeking God. And what he wants to do, now follow this, is to close the gap between what God's royal decrees and what God's royal instructions say ought to be and what is actually happening. And he's saying, we need to take this behavior and we need to make it match what the Bible says. That we call, here's a word for it, application. Take the biblical principles and apply them. You are to do them. Get them done. And how does he do it? Well, he comes in and he tips over some tables, the other references to this particular scene tell us. Here, it just used the word drive, but still, drive, that's a very physical word for a guy who comes in and physically moves people through the doorway to move them out. It's a very, you might even say, violent reaction to what he's seeing is a big gap between what should be and what is. Number one on your outline, let's just word it that way. If you're going to really walk in the footsteps of Christ, if you're going to live as he lived, going to walk as he walked, as John said, then you ought to, and I ought to, zealously apply the king's commands, because Jesus is showing just how zealous he was for people applying his commands. Now, before you start turning over tables in the bookstore after the church is over, understand, this is the king's domain. This is his temple mount. This is his domain. And I want to take this without you trying to L-shape amen this sermon and think of all the other people you want to tip some tables over in their living room. I want you to bring this back to where you live, your domain, where you live, your life. Let's start with that today. But I do want you to start to apply what I think is the commendable attribute of Christ in this passage, that he is no longer going to take it in his domain, having things clearly instructed in the Bible and a gigantic gap between what is and what ought to be. And he says, we got to slam those two together. And I'm going to do it, Jesus says, in a very zealous way, which is a mild way to put it. Because he doesn't walk onto the temple and say, hey, let's reason together. Hey, let's just talk about this. This really is the best way. Should you really be charging that much money? But I know how much you paid for that. I know what these are worth. Why are you trying to leverage your position here for a lot of material gain? I mean, isn't this about work? He's not going to have, he's going to do what? Let's look at the other passages. If he does it the same way he did it the first time, 3.5 years earlier, Matthew and Mark say he tipped over tables. Have you been in a room where a man has flipped a table over? You've seen it on TV. I imagine it wasn't a happy day when you saw that happen. No, when you've got things on the table and they get knocked over, what kind of mess is that? That gets everyone's attention. This is a violent act, is it not? Jesus taking the table and flipping it over. John adds this when he did it years earlier. He took their money bags, their money, and he poured it on the ground. It wasn't just that he flipped the tables over. He took their money and he spilled it on the ground. Here's the thing you want. Here's the prize of what you're working so hard to negotiate your way through. Here, I'm going to throw it. Here's what I think of your money. Your tables on the ground. And then one more, which always makes it into almost every depiction, every painting of this scene in Christ's life. I posted one on my Facebook page. I think I posted another on my Twitter account of Christ, you know, cleansing the temple, which I think is a very passive way to put this. He is scrubbing out the blemishes here. This is a majorly violent thing. But I know you remember this. He took a cord and he made a whip. I want you to think about that. I mean, the most available cord you would have in the first century is the belt that you use, the rope, the cord you'd have around your waist to keep your tunic tucked in. That's probably the one he reached for, unless there was another one hanging there nearby. But it says that he took that and he made it into a whip. Now, if you picture the cowboy boots and the 10-gallon hat and thing that goes, whoosh, the bullwhip, we're not talking about making noise to scare a horse. A whip is for whipping, physically whipping. This is a cord. If he doubles it over a couple of times, it's not going to make any noise and scare people. It's not like he's got a whistle here. This is used for hitting people. I picked a couple of those images that I posted just of how he's going after these people. Not to mention the verb to drive out or to force out. Have you seen a man physically move someone out of a room before? Just put all those descriptives together. This is a crazy, crazy response. Why are you doing that? Because the scripture says this, to summarize in Isaiah, this building and this courtyard, he doesn't enter the temple itself, the walls of the temple. The context is, and we learn this from where this is all happening historically, it's in the court of the Gentiles, which is the outer ring, if you will, of these concentric squares or rectangles where he's driving these people out. This whole complex is to be used for prayer. That's a summary statement from Isaiah, but if you go back to when Solomon built this back in the Old Testament, you recognize that he dedicates it with prayer, and in his prayer, you know what he talks about all the time? Prayer. Unless you think of him as some dumb ancient who really thought he could build a building that God would live in, you need to read the Chronicles and the King's version of this. They both are very complementary, perfectly harmonized, but one gives us a little bit more than the other when it comes to what he's praying. And what he's praying here is that God, he knows, will never live in a building. He starts with this: heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this building that I've made for you. There's no way he thinks God's living in the building. He knows that. But he says this: here is this, by your instruction, a building, an edifice, a beautifully constructed and extravagantly decorated building that we can look to that reminds us of your majesty and your greatness and your desire to be present and active among us. And when people pray and they utilize this visual edifice and it becomes this centerpiece of worship, may you hear from heaven where you really live, and can you hear our prayers and respond to us? And then he gives a lot of examples. You know, when we get our enemies that start to get stacked up on our borders and we're threatened and we realize we've sinned, we've not been the people we should, and we cry out to you and we realize we need your help and we understand the problems in our lives, would you hear from heaven and give us safety and relief and peace? We've had a problem with someone else and we've sinned against our neighbor, and we come and we bring our sacrifice to this temple mount in front of this altar, and when we pray to you and you see, and I love that line, you see the anguish of our hearts and we're contrite and we know we've sinned. Could you hear from heaven and forgive us? I mean, he goes on and on and on and on. Blights, mildew, warfare, whatever it is. When you see us praying, and we pray in this place and toward this place, God, hear our prayers. This building was all about you seeking God. It's about you relating to God. It's about you being honest about what God has written and God said. It's about you being a confessed and contrite Christian, to use our New Testament terms, and to seek the Lord. And now it wasn't about that at all. It was about, hey, how much money did you make today? Yeah, we did our thing. We bought our animals. We got a good deal over here. It became nothing but a shopping mall. And Jesus says, you got to stop this, and we got to stop it right now. And I have all dominion on this mound. I just presented myself as the King of Kings. I'm coming now to my temple. That's how the Old Testament prophet said the Lord would come to his temple. The Lord came to his temple. He didn't like what he found. And he made a whip, probably out of his belt. He tipped tables over. And he took this seriously with a kind of almost violent response, because he saw it as a den of robbers, which is an interesting passage, by the way. In Jeremiah 7, you were with us in our Old Testament survey, or you didn't need it, and you know the Old Testament history. In 586 BC, the Babylonians come and take the southern kingdom. Well, Jeremiah prophesies before that time and after that time. And when he speaks of what's going on, and primarily Jeremiah is leading up to the destruction of the temple, he writes Lamentations as his lament, his dirge over the fall of the temple. He's concerned about the fact that everyone had compromised. They didn't care about God. It was exactly what Jesus was concerned about, particularly as it relates to the temple. And in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, God calls Jeremiah to go and give a sermon, it says, in the gates of the Temple Mount. So he's supposed to go there at the Temple of the Gates, probably at the same exact place Jesus was now standing as he walked through the gate, and to preach to these people. And he summarizes the problem of materialism. You're in it for yourself, convenience. It's not about me. It's not about God. It's no longer about you seeking me? He says, preach and rail against these guys because they've taken what is sacred, what's important, and what's priority, and you've made it secondary and unimportant, and you don't seem to care. Matter of fact, you're concerned about advancement, about profit, about materialism above all else. And he summarizes it this way. This has become nothing more than a den of robbers. Jesus quotes that very line in this passage to say, we got to fix this problem. And that was the issue, by the way. You want to know why God's people in Judah were taken captive? Ezekiel says it well. Because people hear my words through my prophets, and I preach to them and I teach to them through the written word of the Mosaic Law, for instance, and the preaching of the living prophets here in the 6th century BC, and everyone just takes in the information and then does this. Here's how he puts in Ezekiel 33. It's like someone who plays an instrument well. It's like someone who sings a romantic love song, and all they do is applaud. That was great. And they keep coming back to hear the word of the Lord. But he says, because they see it as nothing more than just let's learn more from the prophet, he says the problem is it's good for nothing. And it's like you are just looking at a concert, and at the end of it, he says, you don't put my words into practice. Jesus was concerned about that. Jeremiah was concerned about that. Ezekiel was concerned about that. James was concerned about that when he says, you hear it, but you're self-deceived if all you do is hear the word, but you don't do the word. So I wonder today, when you look at the commands of Scripture that are right there before you in the pages of the Bible, and it says, here's how God's royal children should live, and you look at the reality of your life and you see a distance and a gap between those two, I wonder in your domain, your life, how quick you are to try to apply the word, or let's put it this way, zealously slam that door shut. I'm going to try to close this gap by the grace of God in my life to not live with this distance between what ought to be and what is. Are you applying the word? I could leave it there and say, as a lot of pastors do, I hope you figure out something you can deal with. But let me just give you some examples. And again, it's not because of any counseling appointment I had this week. I'm throwing out a few examples. The Bible says, for instance, God's people, God's royal people, should not be drunk with wine. Let's just start with that one. Literally just pulled this off the page of the Bible. It had nothing to do with what I saw you doing on Friday night. Okay? Don't be drunk with wine. Should not be inebriated. All the way back to the Old Testament. Not for kings to drink wine. Not for princes. I mean, don't get drunk. I mean, this is not becoming the children of God. This is a consistent biblical principle. And I just wonder if in your life you say, well, yeah, I can see that, but I know my wife says I really drank too much last week, and I got a little tipsy here, and yeah, I understand. It kind of gets the best of me on certain situations, and at that game, the game went long, I got a little... And I just wonder how committed you are to closing the gap between what the royal commands are for your life and what is, and saying, it's time for me to tip over a few tables or to break a couple bottles and to say, I'm done, pour a few things down the drain and go, I'm not going to allow this to stand between me and the royal commands. Maybe for you, you understand the scripture says, hey, you as a Christian husband are to be an example of Christ in the church. It's all about fidelity and faithfulness to your spouse. This is what the Bible commands. You are to be, to put it in the words of what's required of a leader in the church, a one-woman kind of man focused on her. This is your interest. And you know, even as put in the Old Testament, you can easily get into what the world's into, neighing after another man's wife like some donkey in heat. You can be like that. It's disgraceful. It's less than what we should be as the children of God. What to not longingly, lustfully look at other women, and maybe you recognize, yeah, I know that's what the scripture says. And I understand what I'm doing with my iPad or my computer is not really that, and I can see that, and I'm really going to ask someone to pray for me, and I'm asking God to kind of help me with that. Or you can say, it's time to smash a couple of computer screens. It's time for me to take a few things and throw them away. It's time for me to be ruthless about dealing with this and slamming with a zealous kind of zeal to say, I'm no longer going to have this distance between what God's royal law says and what I'm living. The Bible says you should be faithful in being at church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I'm just cherry picking here. I'm just shooting here at various commands of Scripture. It is not to be that way. Matter of fact, we ought to be more committed to assembling together all the more as you see the day approaching. That means the church attendance, let's just put it that way, of an average church should be going up even if they don't gain any new people in their church, because people are recognizing, I need to be at church. If I only go 3 weeks out of four, man, I'm going to be 4 out of 4 because the day is drawing near. But to you, it's not been a priority, and you know that. Maybe at the new year, say, yeah, I'm going to try and get to church more and try and be involved a little bit more. and you don't look at what the Bible says should be for the royal family of God and what is in your life, and you see that gap, but it doesn't lead you to zealously say, whatever it's going to take to slam, if there's something sitting between me and that, and maybe it's a bag of money, maybe that money needs to be thrown on the floor to say, I don't care about that like I care about obeying what the God of the universe says regarding my life. Well, you're all here, so you're preaching to the choir, Pastor Mike. Yeah, I know, but I could count up the attendance of everyone that's here on the weekend, and then I can look on the roster and say, how many people really in this church have a ministry post? Well, that's extra credit. Listen, here's what the Bible says about that. Peter, under the inspiration, the royal inspiration of the Spirit of the eternal God, said this: every single person in the body of Christ is a steward of the varied grace of God. To put it in terms of 1 Corinthians 12, God has given you some manifestation of his greatness, of his glory, of his Spirit for the common good. And you are a steward, and that means I have a stewardship, an investment in me, and if I don't see a return coming through my life for that investment, if I don't have some kind of ministry in my church, see, then you're a bad steward, and you are in sin. And I'll bet I could sit there at the door when I shake hands when this is all done and greet people. And if I asked every single one of you, after you say, nice sermon, Pastor Mike, I say, tell me your ministry post. Tell me how you're serving. And you know what I get from a lot of people? I'm quite sure. Well, you know. We'd have a lot of reasons why we're not doing that. And I just wonder, what's the distance between what is and what the royal law of God says should be for every child of the King? A zealous person who walks in the Spirit of Christ himself, who had no sin in his life to rout out, but he could walk into the domain of the royal courts of the temple and say, we're turning over some tables. Maybe it's time to turn over a couple tables in your life that keep you from being and doing what the law of God clearly says, to serve him and to express your love for him the way that you ought as a steward of the very grace of God. And if you see where I'm getting this kind of ruthless perspective towards sin, because you've read the Bible like I have, you know that nothing could be more poignant in this regard than Christ's word regarding sin in our life and something that stands between it, even if it's dear and precious to my life. It may not be a bag of money. It may not be your little industry that you got going on. It may be something in your dearest, closest held commodity, your own body. And Jesus said this: if your hand causes you to sin, do what? Put it in your pocket. No. Cut it off. Oh, yeah, you say that a lot. Maybe you've heard the stories of these people, and it's happened from time to time. I think I've even made a movie of some of these people. When the climber gets stuck by himself in what are they called, a crevasse, and his arm gets stuck in the full weight of his body, gets slotted right here, right there at the joint in that rock, and he cannot move, and he can't call for help. No one's there. You've heard these stories, right? He reaches into his pocket or into his bag, and he's got a knife. And he sits there, and he yells, and he screams, and he's almost passing out, and he's hanging with his arm stuck. And at some point, he takes that blade and opens it and has to make a gut-wrenching decision, doesn't he? Just wonder how that works when you first start to cut through the skin of your own arm. Hopefully he's smart, and of course these guys that have done this before, I put a little tourniquet on here, trying to keep the bleeding from being to where I pass out, and I start cutting, and I grimace from the pain. And then I get to the tendons, and I try to dislodge the joint in my elbow by cutting and cutting and cutting and cutting and cutting. When Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, he didn't expect us 2,000 years later to yawn our way through that statement. He's saying there may be something standing between you and righteousness in what you know you ought to do as a Christian. And I don't care if it's like sitting there with a pocket knife and cutting off your arm. It's not so that you can live, because why would a guy ever do that? He'd only do it because his life is at risk. Well, he's talking about your spiritual health. And he's saying take sin seriously. Oh, you know what's coupled with that. And if your eye causes you to sin. Sunday school grads, what's the next word? Gouge. Depending on your translations, it's a strong verb. Gouge it out. If the problem that stood between me and what the scripture says I ought to do is an eyeball, here's the powerful, visceral words of Christ. Gouge it out. I guess if I were to do that, I'd have to put my thumb right on the interior of my nose. I'd have to start pushing right there. Oh, this would be tough. And I'd get my eye to bulge out a little bit and push harder. It wouldn't be comfortable. And then I'd push so hard, I'd be at the point of no return, and I'd just have to just drive my thumb into the socket of my head, and my eye would pop out. But then, of course, that word is to gouge it out. I'd have to take that, if I were really committed now, as it dangles by the optic nerve on my cheek, and grab it. And to get a good handle on it, I might be afraid I'm going to squish it, but I'm not committed at this point to keeping it. So I take it and I yank it and I sever the nerves and the blood vessels, and my head is pounding with pain. And it doesn't say set it down. It says throw it, cast it from you, balo in Greek, throw it like a ball. And take that eyeball that I just ripped out of my head with a giant hole in my eye socket and throw it from you. I don't think Christ expected us to read those words 2,000 later just because they're familiar and not feel in our gut what he's trying to say about you and I, looking what Scripture clearly teaches and looking at our lives and saying maybe it's time to rip some things out, to cut some things off, to turn over some tables, to dump out some bags of money, to make a whip and drive these things out. I know some of you have been trained in a certain kind of theology that makes you think that the Christian life is not going to be a struggle. It's not going to take hard decisions and effort. I understand that God is at work in us, the will and to work for his good pleasure, but that doesn't mean you're passive. You understand that. Work out your salvation. Jesus was one who, when he saw things in his domain that were out of place, he was a zealous, even violent agent of change. When I see that in the Scripture, when I see people do those kinds of things, I remember reading some of these passages for the first time as a Christian. I wondered, what's God going to say about that? You're just reading the narrative. When you see Moses, for instance, take that golden calf, grind it up into powder, put it in water, and make the people drink it, I'm thinking, Moses, you need a vacation. You're overreacting. And I'm waiting to read what God's going to think of that. Or read of a priest named Phinehas who sits there after that whole Balaam-Balak incident in Numbers, and God protects and defends his people, but Satan works through Balaam, eventually we end up learning, to get these Israelites to start engaging in sexual immorality with these foreigners, and there's shrine and temple prostitutes there. And Moses is now defeated because God has turned against him, and they're sitting there dealing with this whole thing. And a young Phinehas watches a guy named Zimri walk by who looks at all this and says, you bunch of legalists, do whatever we want. And he grabs this prostitute named Cosby, and he takes this foreign prostitute and he brazenly walks by the little meeting Moses is having with the rest of the Levitical leaders. And he takes her into his tent and opens the flap and says, come on in. Hey, guys. And Phinehas, like Jesus making a whip, burns with righteous indignation. And he takes a spear, not the general utensils and tools of the religious class, and he marches into that tent with two naked intertwined bodies engaging in sex and pierces them through with a spear. I'll tell you, I guarantee you, the first time I read that as a Christian, I don't even know if I'd read that as a non-Christian. I'm waiting to see, what's God going to think of that? And God breaks in and comments on the situation. In essence, Mike Fabar's paraphrase, finally someone, and this is almost a quote exactly, that's as jealous for my name, my cause, my truth, as I am. He's abated the pestilence, the plague, it's gone. God says, we're done. Revival has started. It's a dangerous sermon to preach. I'm not asking you to go and spear anybody through this week in Santa Ana, right? I'm not asking you to turn tables over in other people's domain. I want you to deal with sin severely, because the Scripture shows us that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords zealously applies the king's commands. And he had a lot to say. Verse 47, teaching in the temple every day. But as you know, the first thing we learn in verse 47 is it wasn't well received. Not by the losers, quote unquote, in society, but by the happening celebrities, the respected academics, the professorial types, the chief priests, the scribes, the principal men of the people. They were all seeking to destroy him. And yet, did that stop Christ? Nope, he kept on teaching. Every day of this last week of his life, in the temple, in the most visible public place he could teach, in the most visible and public place he could teach, he was talking about God's truth. I'm just saying we can learn from that, can't we? Number two on your outline, let's put it that way. If you're going to do that, you're going to have to be fearless. Fearlessly promote the king's truth. The king has a lot to say about what is right and wrong, about what is true and what is not, about how we ought to treat life, how we ought to think of religion, how we ought to think about salvation, how we ought to define the family, what marriage is all about, how the sanctity of life works itself out in the court systems. There's a lot of things that God has to say about how life ought to be lived. And I find this, every person that has an unbiblical, anti-Christian view is absolutely quick to share their opinion. But I find that most of us sit back when those topics hit the table and go, I don't know. I'm not at church, so I don't know if I'm going to say anything about this. Part of the point of being salt and light in our society, it really is predicated on, and it is foundationed on the fact that you and I aren't going to be quiet. I'm not talking about you jamming anything down anybody's throat. I'm just talking about you being as free to share something that the king has said in his word as you would be about something your wife has done or your kids have accomplished or something. I mean, you're not ashamed to talk about your wife, are you? You're not ashamed to talk about your children. I hope you work for a company that you think, I'm proud to work here. I have no problem telling people where I work. I mean, I trust that even when you travel around, you're not afraid to say, I'm from Aliso Viejo, I'm from Orange County, I'm from Mission Viejo. You have no problem with those things. But when Christ has spoken clearly on all these issues that we face in our day, starting with the fact that if you ever get it right with God, it's only going to happen through Christ. I just wonder, are we free to share that information? Or is it our fear and our shame that makes us say, I don't want to talk about it? There's a difference between being nervous and being ashamed. Paul said he admitted the fact he came with knocking knees and sweaty palms to some places to do his work. But he wasn't ashamed. We've got to be fearless. We need more courage. We need to speak up about all the issues of our day. Starting with the most important, how to get right with the living God. Don't be ashamed of Christ. He had so much to say about that in the Bible. He kept telling Timothy not to be ashamed. But at one point to the Thessalonians, he told the Thessalonians how proud he was of Timothy. And he said, Timothy, you know what? He is a brother and a co-worker of the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you. He's talking about the truth. And then he says this, don't be moved by afflictions. He's reminding you not to be, and he's not. For you yourselves know, let me add this word to the conversation. You yourselves know that we were destined for this. Follow that now. You are destined for this. What's this? The affliction part, if you're willing to speak up. You want an easy Christian life? Don't say anything about Christ. You want an easy Christian life? Don't talk about anything in the Bible. You want no one to hate you and think you're weird? Shut up about everything that God would ever think or say. But of course, that's not what Christians do. You want to be a Christian? We speak up. My wife and I were watching these videos of kids, and they showed these kids, and we've all experienced as parents, unless your kid was, weird, when you put your kid on the grass for the first time, little baby. I know what happened with ours, and then we watch this video and go, yeah, there it is. You set your kid on the grass at the park or whatever, and they just are like, they dangle, contort their bodies. They don't want to touch it. My wife and I saw that together, and we said, remember when we took them to the beach for the first time? Same thing at the beach. I mean, eventually they're going to be eating the sand with double fists, but the first encounter is like, and they don't like it. They don't want to touch it. It's weird. It feels funny on my skin. But, you know, I can't really introduce you to the joys of being at the park as a kid unless you're willing to let the grass touch your body. I mean, we're never going to have fun at the beach unless you get used to the fact you're going to get sand between your toes and all over your legs. That's just how it's going to be. And some people want the experience of Christianity, but they just don't want all that disdain that we're going to get from the world. And I guess the way I can do that is not talk about it. Well, that's part and parcel of Christianity. We talk about this. Now, I studied it a long time ago, but in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, blessed are you when that happens, when you feel that weird feeling, because that's what it's about. When you're a Christian, this is going to happen. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they spurn your name as evil on account of me. Really? Yeah, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. When was the last time you leaped for joy? What? Yeah, for behold, two things. Great is your reward in heaven. There will be vindication. Everything you say boldly about the truth will be vindicated one day. And currently, you ought to have this peace in your heart. For so their fathers, the critics' fathers, so they treated the prophets who were before you. The good guys, the heroes, the guys that God says there's one, are the guys that were maligned, disdained, excluded, reviled, because they spoke of the truth. To be a Christian and not experience this, like you saying, let's go to the beach and go surfing, go swimming, go bodyboarding, go, you know, whatever, scuba diving, but I just don't want to get wet. Well, then you're in the wrong category of activities here. You want to be popular and loved by everyone? Christianity is not for you. So we need a fearlessness. Let's start in our homes. Can we start there? I already say we're going to put on the screen right now. After my sermon's done, we're going to pass out popcorn. Get your little bucket of popcorn, and we're going to watch. We're going to pick, I don't know, a couple people. Let's start with you. We've recorded everything you said all week long about God's agenda, about the kingdom, about Christ. We've taken everything. We had hidden cameras in your life, and now we're going to play it on the big screens. Dim the lights. Let's watch. I just wonder how much of the popcorn you'd get through before the video was over. Think about this. Between Sundays, how much have you talked to people about Christ? Just start in your home. How much has the conversation of God's truth, God's agenda, the king's mission has been on your lips? Well, here's what Jesus said, that we ought to be all about this. The word of God should be in us. The truth should sanctify us. As Paul said to the Colossians, the word of Christ should dwell richly in us. As God said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of the law depart from your, do you know the next word? Ears, nope. Your mouth. Make sure it's coming out of your mouth all the time. Oh yeah, meditate on it in your heart, and then you'll be careful to do what it says. Application and promotion. Are you going to do it? Let's fearlessly promote the truth a little bit more. Deuteronomy 6 says you ought to be talking about the king's agenda when you wake up with your kids, when you put them to bed, when you're talking with your wife, and you're going down the road. Don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. You be careful to do it. Then you know what he says in the next verse, verse 9? If you're going to do that, you need to be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Do not be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Where was he going? Canaan. What about that? They didn't like the truth of God. God has sent you into South Orange County. They don't like the truth of God. Be strong and courageous. Number 3. Wasn't that everyone sought to destroy him? As a matter of fact, he was insulated in many ways by a band of people that were hanging on every word. These people that wanted to kill him, at this point at least, on Monday or Tuesday, could not find anything that they could do. For all the people were, here's a hapax legomena, as we call it, the one use of this one word in Greek in the New Testament, the only occurrence, and it's a great translation, I think, it's this sense of being enthralled with what's being said. They were all about it. They were drinking it in. They were eating it up. They were hanging on every word that he said. And that group, in a human sense, it insulated him from the people that wanted to take him down. And it's like, well, I can't get to him. He's got strength in numbers here. There was a linked group of disciples listening and drinking in what he said. There's a strength in that. Now, it didn't last till Thursday night and Friday, right? I mean, he was crucified on Friday. And it certainly doesn't exempt you from suffering, but there's something about that strength that even gets you to get through all of that that's essential. And of course, this may sound like a different sermon, but let me give you number 3 here. When it comes to your kingly interest in doing what God has said and promoting his truth, number 3, you need to find strength in the king's people. You better have that fellowship, if you want to use that old word from antiquated sermons back in the 70s. You ought to have the fellowship that has you linked arms with a cadre and a cohort of royal children. And if you want to define what kind of people we're looking for, it's this kind of people. People that hang on every word of Christ. They hang on the words of Christ. They do as Isaiah 66 says, they tremble at his word. Not asking you just to find a few people that go to your church. I'm talking about you having the best friends in your life, the people that you think love the truth enough to where it's going to give you that synergistic strength. It won't exempt you from persecution, but maybe like Paul, you'll have your Silas next to you when you're in the dungeon of Philippi and you can sit there and sing psalms together because you recognize you're not in this thing alone. Paul had his Silas. Paul had his Timothy. Paul had his Barnabas. I just wonder, who's your Silas, Timothy, and Barnabas? Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, Peter, James, John, come on, let's go. Who are your Peter, James, and John? You've got to build that connection of friends. The people that you text the most, the people that you email, the people that you call, the people you choose to hang out with, that needs to be a cadre, a cohort of people that are committed to the truth of God. If you want to be someone who zealously applies and fearlessly promotes what the king has to say, we need each other. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. We quote it often. Jesus was very selective about those that he saw in his inner circle. You'd think he would say Mary and his half-brothers would be the guys that would be his inner circle. But, you know, when they came and thought he was gone off the deep end, when he was there in Mark chapter 3, and they said, hey, your brother and your mother are outside. They want to talk to you. When that news finally made it to the front of that little packed room that he was in teaching, here's what he said. It was so mind-boggling. He said, who are my mothers, my brothers? Who is my mother and my brothers? And with his arm, he was signaling to the people in the room. He says, the ones who do the will of my Father. You need to choose your friends carefully. And the friends that I say are the real friends of your life. And if you're sitting here right now going, yeah, I've been so busy. I just feel like I'm isolated. No one really knows me. It's time for you to make that change. This is a priority. This is important. This is part of the royal command for you to have your Peter, James, and John, to not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, to make sure that when you do suffer for Christ and you're excluded, that you've got some people that you lock arms with that help you through that with the right perspective. Hebrews chapter 12 is all about the right perspective. It was that those enemies could not get to Christ, at least humanly speaking, for a few days because he was surrounded by these people that shared the same kind of high commitment to the agenda and application of God's truth. Well, my race that's set before me in Hebrews chapter 12 has that all throughout the book, that sense of a great cloud of witnesses, which is not just the dead people he talked about in Hebrews 11, but all the living people, the brothers that were to exhort and encourage one another every day. That was the cloud that they were running with. And I love the way that Pastor Lucas's wife, Heather, put in her blog this week. If you don't read it, it's good. He writes this blog for gals, and I know I'm not a gal, but I read it anyway. And she basically takes the Christian life. She's writing that installment on her blog about accountability. And she analogizes it to running, having running partners. You want to run a marathon, you better have some running partners. That certainly keeps you going when you feel like quitting. And of course, my mind went to this passage, and that is a great analogy. And I think, yeah, you've got to have that team running around you. If you want to run with endurance, that's important, that great cloud of witnesses around you. And of course, as we've talked about, to be ruthless about sin and the sin that so easily ensnares you or entangles you, you ought to lay it aside, you ought to cast it off, and you ought to run with endurance the race that's set before you. But if you know that passage well, you know it gets around to this. Even if you have a real good team around you running the Christian life, and you're committed to zealously applying and fearlessly promoting the truth of the King, the ultimate power in your life to say, I can keep on moving, is that you've got an author and perfecter of your faith. And the Bible says you ought to keep your eyes set on him. Consider Christ. Keep your focus on him. Let me read it. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. And you want to look at the example he left for the joy set before him, the ultimate vindication beyond the cross. He endured the cross, despising its shame. That's a great Greek word, kataphroneo, looking down upon it, thinking less of it. It's like, I'm going to look less at the maltreatment. I'm going to look at the pleasure of the king, his father. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, speaking of regal royalty. And it ends with this great line, verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I want you to get serious, as we all ought to, about applying the king's commands. And I'd like you to make sure you're fearless about promoting it. You're going to do that best with a team of runners that are going to run with you. A group of people that you call your best friends. Not that you're going to become monastic. You're not going to go to be a hermit in the desert. I'm just saying you are going to be a Christian who surrounds yourself with people that you text and call and talk to who share that high view of Scripture. But you keep your focus on the fact that when every person in the world fails you and everyone turns against you in this world, I still have my sights set on Christ. He is the ultimate example. And he's not just someone who sets an external example. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He sends his spirit to work within us. God, we are amazed when we think about Christ despising the shame. At least I hope we're amazed by that. We ought to be. We could look at the horrific, terrible, excruciating details of the cross from the perspective of the garden and say, I'm going to think less of that because I know this is what the Father has laid out for me. I know this is going to accomplish eternal good for the people I love. God, I pray that we could think that way when we're thinking about the cost, the price tag of doing out of love for you what you've asked us to do. God, we thank you that our salvation does not depend on our good works. But God, we're grateful that as saved people, we have the privilege of serving you through the good works we do this week. We want to do that. God, as imperfect as we are, as flawed as we are, God, help us to be more zealous, to not only apply your word, but to promote it. So God, do this. Go before us and all the struggles we'll face. Make sure we've got some good friends around us. Let us build those friendships if we don't have them now. Let us connect with those people we need to connect with. Start sharing our spiritual lives with them and make sure that we're surrounded with people that have that high view of you, that hang on the words of Christ. God, thank you so much for what you've done for us, what you've done for us. God, encourage our hearts now as we think about the wonderful payment that is taking care of all of our ultimate need, that we can celebrate that as forgiven people in Jesus' name.